Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
And I got to tell you something, if you are new to Jesus Christ, or if you're not sure where you are with Jesus Christ, today is a really good day to be here. Because God is coming to the rescue today. You've seen stories, you've seen movies about the damsel in distress. You've heard of that. You know, think of Lois Lane. She's being captured, held by a villain. She's in grave danger. And then Superman at the last second appears and rescues her. And she's able to escape from what is a clear, immediate present danger. And we would call that, you could call that salvation, couldn't you? Lois Lane is saved in that scenario. And we see that played out in real life, whether you're talking about military, law enforcement, fire and rescue, right? People being saved from danger. Well, when it comes to the Christian faith, one of our distinctives as a faith is that we claim, according to this book, that people, mankind, needs to be saved, rescued. Most people know that word is synonymous with Christianity, right? Jesus, by name, is a savior. You know what Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, means literally the Lord who saves. But do people need to know what they're being saved or rescued from? Do they even know what that is? I'm going to tell you what it is right now. I'm glad you're being seated for this. Gird your loins, as they say. Because unredeemed mankind needs salvation from the wrath of Almighty God. And they need to be told that by you and me. Because if we don't tell them, who will? We have to give this message that you're going to hear today about need in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to even make sense. In fact, I wish someone had shared this with me when I was a much younger man or a child, and I wouldn't have gone through so much sin and so much of what I went through. And I get this. Talking about this topic today is not easy. Last time we spoke of the second thing to share with the lost in our Take Five to Give Five series. Take 5 minutes to give five things, say five critical things about God and the gospel. And we talked about man was the second thing. You can hear that online or in your podcast library. And we had to talk about the fact that our natural, unredeemed flesh, being wicked and deceitful as it is, makes it totally, makes us totally unable to come to God on our own and to be right with Him. And if that wasn't tough enough, the only doctrine of our faith more unpopular than that and hell itself is this doctrine today, which is the wrath of God, which is intertwined with hell and therefore makes it a critical part of your gospel talk. Why? Because the wrath of God, which means His holy, just anger against sin and unrighteousness, will result in His justice, His judgment, or condemnation of people that are sinful and unrighteous. You don't want to be spared that. You want to be spared that. And don't you want your loved ones to be spared that? So this is a necessary, hard part of gospel preaching that, as we've learned from Romans 10 already, we're the ones up here, not the only ones to be preaching this. This is for all of us that are in Christ. And Paul gives us an example of that when he was on Mars Hill. He's preaching in Greece to agnostics and atheists. And if you were to go to Acts 17, you would hear this. Paul saying, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of course, that man is the man and God-man, Christ Jesus. You see, God has always been a judge who executes perfect justice. He judged Adam and Eve when he threw them out of the garden, right? He judged the wicked, corrupt world of Noah's time with a worldwide flood. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah with a volcanic kind of a catastrophe. He judged the Jews for worshiping the golden calf, Israel for her idolatry and adultery to him spiritually. He divided their kingdoms, brought foreign powers against them to take them captive. On and on it goes throughout world history. Listen, if God does not judge evil and his enemies, he's not a very good God, is he? He's not a just judge. I mean, you wouldn't expect anything less from a flawed, fallible human judge, right? You would expect them to carry out the law and hold people accountable to it. Why would God be any different? So this is a hard, necessary message that people need to be warned. Think of this, that you're learning today how to warn people, like Jesus did in the Gospels, Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Jesus, mild and meek Jesus, who said that. So although Christ spoke far more in his ministry about hell than heaven, we're going to actually go to the Romans Road again, as it's commonly called, for this third part of our Take Five, because that letter to that church best explains the gospel, the plan of salvation, probably better than any other book that we have in the Bible. And that's where we went. We started this series in chapter one when we talked about God. That's the first thing you tell people, especially those that are agnostic or atheist. God is plainly evident, exists to everyone through nothing more than creation and conscience, as chapter two talked about, which many people ignore, by the way, because not because of the lack of evidence for God's existence. God doesn't believe in atheists, okay? It's because sinners love their sin more than the Savior. They love the darkness more than the light, so they fail to honor him and give him thanks. They would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. As a result of that, Romans 1 says, God will turn over a people or a society, or for sure maybe a nation like ours, to our flesh and its lusts. He will remove his hand of common grace. Chapter 1 talks about that. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down the truth." That presupposes they know the truth. They just don't want to live by it. They don't want to acknowledge it. And I believe the United States, most of Western civilization, has been under this wrath of God now for more than a generation, which has been manifest in this moral sexual revolution that you see and has been escalating for several decades now. And all of that we talked about, again, that second thing to share in Take Five, which is the nature of man, where Romans 3 described us as being people where we are none being righteous, no, not even one, none seeking after God. We have tongues that are poisonous. We have feet that are swift to shed blood. Abortion would be another example of that. And Paul added in Ephesians that man is dead in trespasses and sin. And listen to this, by nature, children of wrath. Mankind, you see, is universally guilty of rebellion and crimes against God. So we're in trouble. We need help. We need a rescue. That's why we need to preach hell and judgment when we present the gospel, as Paul does here in chapter 2, verse 5. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. People need to know what they're being saved from so they can understand what they're being saved to. Does that make sense? The way we're going to break this down here is we're going to hear Paul talk about rescue that comes both by death and rescue that comes by life. Let's look at the rescue by death in the text, Romans 5, 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this text is going to provide for you the answer to the question of the greatest need that mankind has ever had. You want to know what that is? How can we be right in God's sight? That's our dilemma. Because God is ready, though he's patient and long-suffering, as the perfectly righteous judge of this world, he is ready to pronounce his sentence on the wicked. God has to execute justice. Most people on this earth, let's be real, they don't like this kind of God. They don't like this version of God. They don't like to say or admit that God can be wrathful and vengeful in a perfect way. They don't like texts like Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, where the word says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." You flip a page, another psalm, Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, that's anger, every day. Your God is an angry God. Not always, but perfectly. And we have to keep the attributes of God in balance, people. Yes, we have a God who is constantly about love and mercy, true, and grace, but also wrath. That's why there were theologians back in the day that so struggled with this truth. They thought of God as two gods in essence. There was the vengeful father of wrath in the old covenant. And then you have a warm-hearted, gracious God and Christ of the new covenant. What that is, unfortunately, is idolatry. That is custom making a God of your own preference instead of submitting to the God of the Bible who reveals himself. And what they conveniently miss, by the way, is the Jesus of the second coming who is just as wrathful as the God of the Old Testament. Listen to the language of his second coming. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. John the apostle writes, "Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is coming to make war. Beginning of verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire." At that time. Verse 13. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So echoing John 1. And verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress," think winepress, what that is a metaphor, "of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Hello. That's pretty graphic language, you think? God and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They don't change. God's wrath, people, is real. In it, he executes vengeance and punishment. Why are we saying this? This is hard to hear. I know it. This is very hard for me to preach. This is going to be very hard for you to say, but it is essential that you say it if you want people to be saved. People need to be told by us there is an ultimate eternal consequence for rejecting God or ignoring him blowing him off, which is what most people do, failing to worship him and his son. And I say that because many people will tell you, well, I believe in God. I believe he exists. I pray to him every once in a while. I observe Christmas. He'll be my judge, but I'm not sure about this Jesus. Yeah, I know he was a good moral teacher and all, the nativity scene, I get it. But believing in him, obeying him, there's no need for that. They would be wrong, totally, because this is all about need. They're ignorant of their need. Jesus himself said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't separate God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the only one that can save you from God's wrath. Okay? He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As Jesus said in his own words, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. The Gospel of John also tells us that it is Jesus that's going to execute God's final wrath and judgment when he returns. And the sentence is an eternal life sentence that's really like a death sentence. Matthew's Gospel. I'll just give you a few scriptures. We're going to jump around to a couple of scriptures so you see where this is coming from. The Lord's own words, Matthew 16:27. Talking about that day of the Lord. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And if you flip back a page or so, in the 13th chapter, toward the end, verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. You can, yes, sheep and the goats, wheat from the tares. Verse 50, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just torment. And by the way, you know, hell's a real place. It's spoken of metaphorically in the Bible, lake of fire, this, that, and the other. A metaphor, so you know, is to give you a picture at a minimum level of what reality is. Reality is worse than the metaphor. You understand that? Hell is worse than what's described in the Bible. We just get a little word picture. And you know that language of Revelation 20. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. So hell and judgment is a real thing. And there's a reason why Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't be vengeful with people. He writes, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He takes care of that. He's going to do that on the day of the Lord. We prepare people for that, folks. I have to take you to a very difficult passage you should take note of in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. We've read it in church before. It begins in verse 7. That when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. People wonder how God can do that, how Christ can do that. And you know why? It's because most people misunderstand the nature of man and sin. They don't know who they are. That's why they wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? That was the question that started my journey to coming to Christ more than 3 decades ago. When instead they should ask, why do good things happen to bad people? You ever think of that? Why does God give common grace to anyone? Why does he send rain on the just and the unjust? Does he have to do that? Why does God save anybody? We're all lawbreakers. He is under no obligation to save anyone. What we deserve is justice. And what he gives his own is mercy. Mercy is the opposite of justice. It's getting what you don't deserve. And he offers justice to the entire, he offers mercy to the entire world. So what this verse essentially means is, get this, by virtue of God's being justified, God's people, you and me, in Christ, who are justified by faith, that means we've been declared right with God because of the person and work of Christ, God has saved or rescued us from God, from the wrath of God. That's right. God the Son saves us from God the Father and his wrath, according to the plan of God. And that's amazing. And as a result, our greatest need is met, providing you're in Christ. The very first verse of our text, of the chapter, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see why this is a need? When you're justified, when you're declared right before God because of his death, that's what the blood refers to there, right? Shed blood when you die. Then you've been rescued from wrath. Jesus pays the sin debt for those who believe. His death buys your salvation. The Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That's why they did sacrifices to picture that back in the day. So justification is that doctrinal truth that is at the heart of the gospel. It's a legal action that God takes. He declares us not guilty of our sins before him because of Jesus, because we trusted in who he is and the sacrifice that he made on the cross in our place. This is what we call the great exchange. This is what justifies us, okay? If you're a born-again disciple of Christ, your sins were placed on him as he underwent the wrath of God on the cross for you, and his perfectly sinless life was credited to you, if you believe. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a great truth. You see, the only way to get right with God is you have to come into his presence with perfect righteousness. In your unredeemed state, you don't have that. You can't do it. So obviously, we need help outside of us. We need that perfect, sinless righteousness that comes from out of ourselves, and that's what we get from Jesus. When we're saved and redeemed, then you've been justified. Even though you still struggle with sin on this side of glory, you've been acquitted in God's courtroom. He looks at you now and he sees Christ and says, you're not guilty. This is what really happened. You want to see a plain explanation of the great exchange? God the Father treated the Son on the cross as if he had committed every sin that you committed. Those that believe. And then God, when he justifies us, he treats us as if we lived the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. That's what you get. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is our deliverer from coming wrath. He did it. So this verse is telling us how we're not only saved from wrath by the death of Christ, also by his righteousness. That's what you've just heard. But then the passage tells us we're saved by his life. Very quickly, look at this rescue by life back in our text in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's an interesting phrase. Paul uses that much more argument four other times in Romans 5 here. It's a typical Jewish fashion. The way they would argue to make a point would be from the greater to the lesser. And so if Christ was willing to die in order to bring men into a right relationship with him, that's the greater thing. Justification, that's the harder thing. That's rescue by death. Paul's saying here, how much easier will it be for him to save us from God's wrath on the final day of judgment? It'll be the lesser thing is keeping us saved. the rescue by the life of Christ. This is really important, church, because too many people believe that once God saves us, then it's up to us to stay saved. Like somehow God loses his power. He saves you, but he can't keep you saved. You know, the Calvinist believes in the tulip, right? You know all the letters and the tulip, and some of you know about that. Then the others are like we call them, you can call them the Arminians. They have a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me not. Loves me not. Depends on what day it is. Depends on what sin I've committed. Listen, if God killed his son, that's what Isaiah 53 says. He made him suffer for us to rescue us from wrath. How much more will he do in the resurrected life of Christ to keep us from wrath? That's what we're talking about. If you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God once and for all. It's a done deal. Once saved, always saved. Jesus said in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand, the one the Father has given me. The Lord's not going to save you, rescue you from his wrath, and then put you back into it. That doesn't make any sense. So what is reconciliation? The word from the Greek actually has the idea of an exchange, something that's changed. Your relationship has changed in a reconciliation. The Bible describes us at enmity with God. That's like a form of hatred. So we move from hatred to friendship. That's what reconciliation is. We were enemies of God, the text says. When you didn't know Christ as your Savior, you were God's enemy. You never want to be that guy or that gal. But because of Christ, we're now at peace with God. In other words, we made up with him. He did it. In Colossians, it says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Unfortunately, as we've seen in our Bible reading plan, we're in Jeremiah now, as you heard, too many people say there's peace when there is no peace. That's a false peace, when you think you have peace and you really don't. And rather, but for us, rather than being God's enemy, we're now his friend, folks. And we're not only his friend, as we learned in our Christmas message last time from Galatians, we're now his child. We're his children. He's adopted us. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance coming. Amen? Amen. God drew us to him. He forgave us in Christ so we can be good with him. And this text also says, being at peace with God, we're going to be much more saved by his life. So we can rejoice in this. Listen to the language. Romans 5:11 at the end of this passage. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have now received reconciliation. We made up. We're good with him now. Verse 8. God so demonstrates, shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest news in the history of the universe. Do you believe it? You're never going to lose his love or his redemption, our salvation. Flip over a couple of pages to the great Romans 8. My favorite chapter of the Bible, probably. Where it says, what now shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, meaning all those in Christ, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? That's the more than of Romans 5. It also says there in that text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can damn you after you're saved in Christ. No one. Goes on. Who is to condemn? These are all rhetorical questions Paul asks. That means the answers are self-evident. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. No one. In Christ, you're secure. If you're not, you're not. But before you give that good news that we just heard from verse 10, being saved by the life of Christ, God's never-ending love for you, you have to tell people they are in need of reconciliation with God. Right now, you have to tell them, I don't know if you know this, you're an enemy of God, and he's angry at you. Do you want to stay that way? That kind of talk, yes. You have to tell them in some way, shape, or form, as unbelievers, they need to be rescued by God's wrath by the death of his son. So they need to choose. Yes, they do. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation here. And we also believe the Bible says very clearly they must choose. You have to tell them God's wrath and justice is hell, is real. And as enemies of God, that's where they're headed if they stay that way. We have to warn people. That's what disciples who make disciples do. We have to show people their need, whether they know it or not. We have to show them that the door is narrow that leads to salvation, as Jesus said in Luke 13. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate or door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Do you feel the weight of those words? Many who be saved will be few. People, most people in this world are going to hell. That's what those words mean. I'm not a genius, but I know what few means. Few means few. And then he says in the other text, many are those on the road to perdition, to hell. Many means many. You don't know who are the few or who are the many. You're not responsible. You're not told that. You don't have the Lamb's Book of Life, that copy in your house. So you tell everybody that you can that God puts in front of you that they have a need. And then you sow and sleep, you leave it with the Lord. But that's what we do. So the first three truths of our take five, God, man, and now need. You got to get those three things out some way, somehow. Remember, as ambassadors of Christ, we have a ministry of reconciliation. We actually, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we beg people to be reconciled to God. Make up with him, please. Tell them they need to do that. And so I'm going to close with a story some of you are very familiar with, especially if you're Hispanic, because you see this statue all over the place of one of the characters, right? The rich man and Lazarus. I want you to hear this from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And why Jesus has this story, this parable in Scripture. And then we're done. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He's just looking for leftovers. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. That's what they referred to heaven at that time. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, better translation would be what hell is right now. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. Distance has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, once you're there, after life here, it's too late. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's incredible. Aside from sounding a little depressing, I know a lot of people understand that Jesus has been resurrected, has come from the dead, and still they will not believe the prophets. They will not believe the Son of God. The rich man and his brothers wouldn't pay attention to the warning. That's the place they're in. Nonetheless, what we are to do, even though some men and women won't listen, others will if we warn them. We are to warn them and tell them of their greatest need that only Jesus can meet. Warn them this. The redeemed or the rescued are going to be born twice. We only die once. I like that. The wicked and the unrighteous will only be born once, physical, but they will die twice. As Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment. We who are in Christ, we live forever. The lost die forever, consciously. So the most loving thing you can do, this is a great way to summarize this. Get this in your head. The most loving thing you can do for a friend or a loved one is tell them the truth about their need for Christ, right? If they were in a burning building, wouldn't you love them enough to try to go in and get them or say something to get them out to rescue them? This is no different. This is far more important than a body burning in this life. I guess Spurgeon was right after all those centuries. He boiled this down and distilled it to one phrase. I know it wouldn't be very popular to say, but he was right. He said, turn or burn. I don't know. He was a great evangelist.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.